Our scripture lesson comes from Judges chapter 19, verses 1 to 21. Of that, I will be reading verses 1 to 4 and 16 to 21. Now it came about in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country in Ephraim, who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. Then her husband rose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Then behold, the old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah. All the men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, for I am from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judah. But I am now going to my house, and no man will take me into his house. And yet there is both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and also bread and wine for me, your maidservant, and the young man who is with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace to you. Only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square." So he took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank.
You may be seated. Last week we had Elder Craig in the morning pulpit. We're so grateful for his outstanding sermon from Luke 22. The same can be said about Elder Ken in the evening from Hebrews 13. Today we're returning to our long series in Judges. Next Sunday, on my return from General Assembly, Lord willing, we'll rework an old sermon from Isaiah 65. And then on the 30th of June, the last Sunday of the month, we'll handle, Lord willing, the balance of chapter 19 of Judges. But before we go into this text today, let's pray, seek the Lord's face and His blessing. Father, we thank you that you speak to your church in preaching, and that you proclaim the gospel to your people every Sunday, that they might go forth into the world bearing light and grace in Jesus to all creatures everywhere, bringing the gospel of grace to them. We thank you that you do speak, and we pray that you would use these lips to speak your word to your people, that they might be built up in their holy faith. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, on this particular Lord's Day, which is also subordinately Father's Day, the scripture lesson that Elder John read, that was abbreviated, details the lives of three men. One of them is a Levite from the hill country of Ephraim, seems to be a decent man. The other is the father of his concubine wife, who lived in Bethlehem in Judah. And the last one is an old gentleman who also came from the mountains of Ephraim, who is living in near Gibeah, where the Benjamites were. Now, of these three men, we only know for sure that two of them were fathers. One was obviously the father of the concubine, living in Bethlehem. The other, we find out later in chapter 19, is this older gentleman who is living in Gibeah. We find out that he also was a father, but we're not sure about the Levite. But we can interpret the Levite as being a father too, because the position of priest in Israel was fatherly in nature. They were to present the love of God the Father to the people in and through the coming Messiah, who would be Jesus. There's more in today's text than meets the eye, and I'll seek to explain some of this to you as we go through it. It will recap some of the history of the book of Judges and the reason why the book was written, where it was written, etc., and when it was written, and for what purpose it was also written. Suffice it for now to say that the context and the timing of the writing of Judges must be kept ever before us. Judges was written at least partly with the purpose by the Holy Spirit to show the people at the time of its penning that David, not Saul, and Saul's progeny, was the rightful king of Israel. You have to keep that in mind. Keep in mind the context when this book was actually written. He would be the God-ordained king. And the Lord's kings, starting with David, actually first Saul, but he proved to be unfaithful. David would become the great king who would bring forth the supreme king, Christ the king, into the world. All of them were to lead the covenant church under the clergy of the Old Testament to God the Father in the first person of the Trinity, to the great supreme sovereign, the ultimate king, Jesus, the second person, and to also the comforter of the church, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. Now, particularly this morning, in light of the text, and providentially in light of the fact that this Lord's Day is also Father's Day, we're going to make it our goal to recognize that everyone needs God as their Father. In a little while, we're going to look together at Judges 19, 1 through 21. If you're new here and you see the outline, please feel free to use it. The title of the sermon today is Father's Day in Ancient Israel. The doctrine is this: without God as our Father, our lives completely unravel. Unravel. Children, that just means they come apart. It's like a seam on a piece of clothing coming apart, everything just disintegrates. And this is a big message in the book of Judges, not just here. The idea has been all throughout. No good king under God's sovereign church leaders, then there can be no order, no decency, no life, no camaraderie, no justice, no sanity, and no decency in the culture. And that's what we're seeing, and the Holy Spirit made it very clear that they needed a king and it had to be the right one. Let's now consider the doctrine around why it is the case that without God as our Father, our lives completely unravel. Well, first, Israel's king was to represent God's fatherhood to the church. When the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of the book of Judges, which detailed the accounts of the history of Israel for about 350 years, covering the tenure of these 12 judges, and we finished them all with Samson, during that time of the writing, a great controversy was occurring in Israel about who should be the king of this nation. Should it be David, who was sort of an upstart, had been with Saul, he had been living faithfully, Saul had tried to kill him, he had been ordained the king by Samuel? Should it be David, or should it be Saul's sons, his progeny? Should Saul's line continue to serve as king? And that was the big question. So when this book was written, it was really, should it be David or should it be Ish-bosheth? How would you like that for a name? The son of Saul, Ish-bosheth. Now, the thing is that Ish-bosheth was with Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. Very important as we go through today's text. Remember that. Saul's line from Benjamin, and David's line, as you know, is from the kingly tribe of Judah. Very important, keep that in mind as we're going to reference Bethlehem and Judah and how the Holy Spirit brings all these details together in this text today. The last three chapters of Judges chronicle the relative virtues of Judah. It doesn't completely make them sterling in every way, but compared to other tribes, especially in chapter 20, verse 18, we're going to see where Judah is a positive tribe doing good things, and the corrupt and vicious and perverse nature of the men of Benjamin, which we're especially, Lord willing, going to see 2 weeks from now when we finish out chapter 19 of this book of Judges. Now, everybody agreed at that time that they needed a king. There was no doubt about that. The time of the Judges had kind of come to an end. Samuel's, his reign is sort of an interim king, as the judge, if you will, of Israel, as the really the prophet, and his sons, Samuel's sons, turned out to be no good. So they're really needing a real king. Everybody agreed on that, but not everybody agreed on who it should be. Should it be David, or should it be one of Saul's sons, and then the line of Saul? The book of Judges would help solidify in chapter 19, 20, and 21, help actually establish the Davidic dynasty and his reign. Now, faithful leaders ordained by God are very important, and that's one of the reasons this book was written. And not just anybody can do this. This is true in the church, in the family, or in the culture, in the state. We need good leaders. We need those that are chosen by God. And when a culture is under condemnation, we're given bad leaders. And these folks here in Judges, they had some that were okay, some not so good. We see it also in the kings of Judah, and of course all the kings of Israel after the division of the country, were evil. Now, these kings were to be fatherly, and they were to direct sinners to the Father. They were to bring people to God. They were to lead them, but they were being led too by the priests and the prophets of Israel. Those guys were the ones that ordained the kings. They really had a higher position than the kings. They ordained them, and then the kings would go forth and enforce, if you will, the principles of the true religion on the culture. Now, David did this. Now, sure, with lots of sin, lots of foibles, we all know about David, but David is spoken of in the Bible as a friend of God, one who was God's anointed choice. And despite his sins, he was the one who brought people to the Son of God. All you have to read is Psalm 51 as an example of that, a penitential psalm. And Saul failed at this. When Saul had an opportunity to be faithful, Saul was unfaithful. Samuel said, "The kingdom's been taken away from you," and indeed it was. So Israel's king was to represent God's fatherhood to the church, and the wrong or no king leads to disaster. Now, you know the refrain in the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And when that happens, usually gross and abominable wickedness results. And we're going to see that in this text, and especially in 2 weeks. Chapter 19 of Judges is extremely reminiscent, almost parallel to chapter 19 of Genesis. If Genesis 19 is the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, and what we read later in chapter 19 of Judges is almost an exact parallel account. In chapter 19 at verse 22, the men of Benjamin, keeping in mind the context, Benjamin, Saul's tribe, are called by the Holy Spirit in that verse, sons of Belial, which is a bad thing to have to be called in the Bible. The son of Belial meant you're a worthless, perverse person. Really, not worth anything, spiritually speaking, covenantally speaking. Now, in that text, we discover that they were homosexuals who sought to rape this Levite who had come to their town, which was totally reminiscent of chapter 19 of Genesis, where the angels had come to Abraham's nephew Lot. Remember that? And they wanted to stay in the open square. Lot says, "No, you can't. It's too dangerous." They come into Lot's house, and the men of Sodom sought to rape those angels. And we see the exact same parallel here. Now, the Holy Spirit is saying, look, these were men of Benjamin. Saul's line is not to rule. That's the point here. That's one of the big, important contextual considerations we need to keep in mind. Saul's line was not to rule, but David's was. Now, such is the key importance of a godly, Christ-ordained leadership, especially in the church, but also in the home and the culture. An awful lot is at stake. Well, there's your doctrine. Without God as our Father, our lives completely unravel. Now from the text, let us observe together a sampling of fathers in ancient Israel. We're going to look, it's a lot of reading, I admit, but we're going to do this reading. I asked Elder John to abbreviate the reading, but now we'll cover it. It'll be verses 1 through 21, chapter 19. And as we examine these three men this morning. Let us seek to discern the root situation and problem here, rather than just simply scratching the itch, if you will. Now, the principles in this text apply to all of us Christians, not just to fathers, not just to men. So I want to make that clear. If you're not a father here, it doesn't mean you get a break and tune out or anything like that. This is really going to be appropriate for all of us who call ourselves Christians. And all three of these men were professing Yahwists, if you will. They were in the Old Covenant community. So let's consider now a sampling of fathers in ancient Israel, verses 1 through 9. Some of them did not seem to have a clue. I know that's a little colloquial, but I think you know what I mean by that. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days, so they ate and drank and lodged there. Then it came to pass on the 4th day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart, but the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way." So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, "Please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Then he arose early in the morning on the 5th day to depart, but the young woman's father said, "Please refresh your heart." So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, "Look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here, that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early, that you may get home." This guy liked company. What's that expression, fish and company, 3 days, you know, you've had enough of them or something like that? I can't remember, whatever. But this guy, he wanted this man hanging around. You know, every time he'd get up to go, he'd say, this guy didn't have a clue, though. I mean, this guy's more concerned about eating and drinking and entertaining folks than what's really important in life. We see no indication of this concubine's father living in Bethlehem and Judah being concerned about, why all of a sudden is my daughter showing up at the door again? Usually that's the big red flag. Something's not going too well here. And then when he sees the father of, or the husband of her, his daughter, excuse me, he's all happy about it. He's not like concerned. Now we see in verse 2 that she played the harlot, so she had committed adultery. And in those days, the law was a punishment on that. It was stoning by death. We don't see any concern about that at all. We understand that during this time, the law of God was being pretty much ignored. Nobody really cared. Nobody enforced it. Nothing was going on. That's probably another reason why they needed a king. But this father here, this man who fathered that woman, he doesn't seem to have a clue. Nothing important seems to occupy his thinking. All he seems to want to do is to have this guy hang around, keep partying, make yourself merry, eat, drink, be merry. And that's the nature of too many people. Not just in our culture today, but always in the fallen world. And even among professing Christians. There's a temptation to be too much caught up with trifles and not what's really important. What really brings glory to God, good to the church, and welfare to sinners? People that really need grace. People that need help. They're just concerned, oh, let's just stay around, eat, drink, party, and have a good time. Let us, dears, be more occupied with what's really important. Jesus, the church, the worship of God, the Lord's Day, the gospel, the Word of God, the means of grace, the sacraments, evangelism. Let's be caught up with what really matters in this world. Now, we can enjoy a lot of other things, but this man here, he didn't seem to have a clue. So that's our first one. Now let's look at a second father in Israel, ancient Israel. First one, as I say, didn't have a clue. Verses 10 through 15, some of them were rightly cautious. The word there is cautious. However, the man was not willing to spend that night, so he arose and departed and came opposite Jabus, that is Jerusalem. With him were the two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. They were near Jabus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, "Come, please, let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." But his master said to him, "We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners, who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah." So he said to his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah." And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. That's an important point there. And they turned aside there to go in to lodge in Gibeah, and when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Now, this Levite man that we've been reading about, he's the guy that came from the hill country of Ephraim. He goes to Benjamin, he goes to Bethlehem, talks to the father-in-law, ends up spending a bunch of time there, gets his concubine wife, and a concubine wife in those days was a slave, but did have legal status, and he gets her, and now they're off to another place, and they come to near Jerusalem. That's interesting. It was controlled by the Gentiles. The people of God didn't have it then. They should have, I'm sure, if you look at the allocation of the map and what was supposed to be taken. But the Gentiles were still occupying Jerusalem, or Jabus, however you say it. And this Levite thinks to himself, you know what, I don't want to end up there because that can't be good. That's got to be a bad place. I mean, those are Gentiles. We know what the Canaanites are like in those days. I mean, really vile. It's not safe. It's going to be a really dangerous place to be. We've got to move on. Let's keep moving. And so he insists on continuing the journey. Very important point, though, because this man is cautious, rightly so, and thinks he's doing the right thing. He ends up going from the frying pan into the fire, however, when he ends up at Gibeah, which turns out to be the very town that King Saul later would come from, out of the tribe of Benjamin. Again, lots of negativity on Benjamin, Gibeah, Saul, his line, keeping the context of the book of Judges in mind, what the Holy Spirit is doing here, and how he communicates, and how he works. He uses even this kind of history, because keep in mind, lots of history takes place that isn't written down in the Bible, but the Holy Spirit chose to give us this, and it was there for a very good reason, especially then, but even now, for us today. So here we have a real irony, and this is what the Spirit of God is saying to us. The Benjamites tribe who lived in Saul's town, Gibeah, were no better than the pagans. I already alluded to it. If you want to check it out 2 weeks from now, we're going to look at the rest of the chapter. It's very sordid. But we find out that the Benjamites were just like the Sodom and Gomorrahites from chapter 19 of Genesis. There's no difference. That was the great sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. The desire to rape God's angels with homosexual acts. And they try to do that here as well. Now, nonetheless, the Levite did consider that the prudent thing was, boy, you know, it ought to be better to be able to move on to Israelite country. And dears, that ought to be our perspective too. All right, we go on a trip, we travel somewhere, we want to find friendly country where we can worship God. We want to find a good church, you know, we want to find a place where God is honored, where the gospel is preached, where Christ is exalted. Now sometimes, however, in the days of deep and dark apostasy of religion, like the dark ages in which we live today, one sometimes finds more morals among Gentiles who make no claim to the covenant of God at all than among some in the community of faith who have compromised their faith and who have basically become worse than the Gentiles. There are, even today, believe it or not, even among otherwise opponents of Christianity, people that overtly oppose the gospel and Christ and the church, some of whom have more spiritual, if not more, or more moral, if not spiritual, convictions than some professing Christians. So let me give you a really weird example. Today, these days, You know that the country of France is pretty much avowedly anti-Christian. Obviously, God has his people there. They have a great history. John Calvin, Blaise Pascal, other great Christians have come from France. But they don't like Christianity. And yet, even these days, hundreds of thousands of people are filling the streets of Paris to protest so-called same-sex marriage, which was foisted on them in their country in just the last few weeks. Can you believe that? I mean, isn't this amazing? These aren't religious people. Well, of course, everybody's religious, but I bet you if you were to take a poll of these people, they don't go to church. Half of 1% of them might go to church. Who knows? And yet these people have some deep-seated convictions about what's right and wrong. I mean, this is common grace on steroids. But the point I want to make is this, that may we, the true church, be careful to take the lead in everything in culture and not to be found to be put to shame before men and angels by the fact that others who make no claim on the Christian gospel seem to have a better inside track than we do. So let's consider a sampling of fathers in ancient Israel. Some of them did not seem to have a clue. Some of them were rightly cautious. Now, verses 16 through 21, some of them possessed some moral sense, though it was still flawed. Just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. Again, the Holy Spirit emphasizing that. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" So he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I am going to the house of the Lord." Ooh, there's a little interesting note, too. Bethlehem in Judah, where David came from, where Jesus would eventually come from. Now he's going to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. There's really nothing negative about this Levite. He seems to be one of the rare exceptions here. And we continue our reading. "But there is no one who will take me into his house, although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant and for the young man who is with your servant, there is no lack of anything." The old man said, "Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square." So he brought him into his house and gave him fodder, gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. So here this old, he's called an old man there in verse 16. So he's an older gentleman, still working, comes in from the field. He knows, unlike the Levite, he knows the corrupt character of the Benjamites living in Gibeah here. He understood that. Now, just like Lot in Genesis 19, this guy has some sense of morality. He doesn't want to subject this man from Ephraim, who had been at Bethlehem, who's passing through. He didn't want to subject them to being in that dangerous place. So he insists, just like Lot did, that he come into his house. But what we're going to discover later, and has to be said now, to be fair, is that this man's morals were good in that regard, but very corrupt in another respect, because just like Lot, and it's hard to believe, Lot did it and this guy does it, when they're beating on the door wanting to rape that man, he says, "Here's my daughter." All right, this is gross and disgusting, but he does. You'll read about it later on, chapter 19, verses 24 and following. So we don't want to praise him too much, but certainly he is showing some noteworthiness here. Now, keep in mind, however, again, the Holy Spirit's purpose in including this sordid account in the Holy Scriptures was to demonstrate again years later, after the events of this history, and this is history, accurate and true, that Saul's line really can't be fit to rule. Because look at the people of Benjamin, look at Gibeah, look at what happened there. They're no better than the Canaanites. They're no better than the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. So do you really want them to rule over you? Well, the obvious answer is no. And you know that in the history of Israel, David did ascend the throne, and good thing that he did. Now, that's very significant, and we're going to investigate this question of the importance of God's leaders now in the application section. So without God as our Father, our lives completely unravel. A sampling of fathers in ancient Israel. Sorry, I don't have any really excellent examples there. I suppose the Levite is a good example, although he also, in the end of in the balance of chapter 19, he offers this concubine to these Gibeites. They murder her, rape her, and you know the weird story, cuts her up, sends her through. And you'll be here 2 weeks from now. It's entitled CSI 1000 BC style. Okay, so it's going to be pretty gory, a little on the gross side, but hey, it's the Word of God, needs to be proclaimed as just that, the Word of God. Now, finally, in further application, let us learn what the church is to glean, G-L-E-A-N, from biblical accounts such as these. I mean, can we get anything good out of this? I mean, should we just, like, not read this? Or especially what's coming up? Should we just sort of close our eyes to it? Should we imagine, oh, no, I can't read that. I mean, that's a little bit over the top. No, Holy Spirit has purpose for the church in every age for everything that's in the Bible. If you remember 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is inspired by God, and all of it is given for instruction, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God might be equipped, built up, for every good work. Let's consider now what the church is to glean from these accounts. First, that without good gospel doctrine, people act like demons. And that might be being a little rough on demons, to be honest with you. Sometimes we say people act like animals. That's definitely not being fair to animals. Animals don't act nearly as wicked as corrupt sinners who are determined to object against God. Well, let's consider this constant refrain, for instance, from Judges 17:6, where we read, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." See, when sinners aren't taught well, when they're not taught the gospel, when they aren't taught the Bible, good doctrine, they do whatever they want to do and imagine that it can be construed as right. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, as if it's okay, because after all, God hasn't zapped me immediately. I'm still standing. Look at the abominable deed I did, and I'm still alive. Well, maybe that's true physically, but certainly one dies spiritually. Now, and we'll pay eventually at the judgment day. Now, this is, of course, where our American and Western cultures are today. Everyone just doing what they think is right in their own eyes because they haven't been well taught. I mean, at the end of the day, it comes back to the churches, which always take the lead in failure in every culture or success in every culture. The pulpit is where it all starts, and the churches is where it all comes from, either good or bad. And we've seen denominations falling like flies. PCUSA is down. People are getting off the ship while the rats are running it. Episcopal Church, Evangelical Lutheran Church. There are others that are falling, and they're still going. And this is where we are. But what's the answer to this? Should we just get all nervous about it? Should we just get flustered? No, the answer is good gospel doctrine emanating from faithful pulpits of solid Reformed, especially Puritan churches, and other churches too, as they learn from us the gospel of grace more accurately. And notice that the need is for gospel doctrine. Not just for any doctrine, not just like read the Bible, but it needs to be preached and explained and preached as the Word of God with authority. Not somebody's opinion, not somebody's idea, but with authority by men who are called by God to do that. And when that's done with gospel doctrine, it's not just wrath and condemnation, hellfire and brimstone. It's also hope for sinners. Hope and help held out for sinners who need it, who are caught up in all kinds of horrible sins. And the gospel is good news for sinners. And that's important. It's gospel doctrine. Let us promote it in our own church and other churches so that the culture might hear that everyone needs God as their Father. And the only way we can have Him is through the Son of God, Jesus, our blessed Lord. So what are you, the church, to glean from these accounts? That without good gospel doctrine, people act like demons. And that God's choice of under-shepherds makes all the difference. And this is very important. One of the reasons the culture is where it is because of the scoundrels, the hirelings, the false shepherds who have filled pulpits in churches, who have been allowed in there, who have promoted all kinds of false gospels and wickedness. And that's the problem. And again, in this text, it's all about David being the right king, Saul and his line being the wrong king. Look at Benjamin, look at Judah, look at Gibeah, look at Bethlehem. Take all these things together. That's an important key point made here by the Spirit, not only in Judges, but elsewhere. Consider that among the 12 disciples, Judas was not chosen, but the 11, Peter and the others, were, even though that they had lots of problems. They were God's choice. They were the ones that were to preach the word. In the same way, in a greater sense, our works, or even God's law, was not chosen by the Lord to save anyone. But the gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ alone, the person of Jesus, his blood atonement, apprehended by faith through grace of God himself to us, is the only means by which any of us are saved, or have any life at all, or sanctifying grace and spiritual virtue. Therefore, dears, let us today put all our faith in that great Son of David, that great King who would come, that one whom the book of Judges speaks of, book of Genesis, all the rest of the Bible speaks of Jesus, that great King who would come, who would bring us to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, who would send with the Father the Holy Spirit from heaven and fill our hearts and anoint our lives with joy. The one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Beloved, Father's Day in ancient Israel leads us, who are God's people, to our Heavenly Father. We hear His voice. We hear the gentle shepherd leading us right to heaven, right to our Father, into His embraces. We know Him, we love Him, only through His beloved Son, Jesus. Let's pray in His name. Father, thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, the great priest, prophet, and king, the great Son of David, if you will, use that term, messianic term, in the gospel accounts, but really the great King of David, the King and head of the church, great Lord and Savior of all elect souls. Thank You for bringing us to our Heavenly Father. Father, when we come to You through Jesus. We thank You that we have this access. Bless us now as we think about these texts of Scripture and apply them to our lives, even throughout this week. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.